Scripture reading this morning comes from the Old Testament, from 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 4, and then on through to the Song of Hannah. Verse 4 refers to Elkanah, and if you look back a few verses, you'll see that Elkanah was a gentleman from Ephraim, and he had two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. Peninnah had children, Hannah had none. 1 Samuel 1, verse 4. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Her husband Elkanah would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than many 10 sons? Once, when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on his chair by the doorpost of the Lord's house. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. And she made a vow, saying, "Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant's misery, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine." "Not so, my lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." She said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." And then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning, they arose and worshiped before the Lord, and then went back to their home in Ramah. Elkanah made love to his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him."
Chapter 2. Then Hannah prayed and said,
"My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who were hungry hunger no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. Upon them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked will be silenced in darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed.
This is the word of the Lord. At first blush, it may be difficult for us to empathize with Hannah or to understand her joy. Yes, a few of us have wanted children but couldn't, barren, as the Bible puts it. And yet some of those who turned, for example, to consider adoption suddenly found themselves pregnant. Mother of many. And while some of us have been taunted by others in one way or another, few married women here have had to contend with a second wife who, flaunting her many children, incites your tears and makes you lose your appetite. Hannah was deeply troubled. Her anguish was deep, and her grief was great, we read, even though, as we read twice, it was the Lord who had closed Hannah's womb, verses 5 and 6. But I think that we can nonetheless all identify with instances of cruel harshness or bullying, of being downhearted, with seasons of despair and brokenness, even wondering, where is God in all this? That said, what did Hannah do in her grief? We read, in her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord Almighty, weeping bitterly, in the process of which she made a bold, if you, then I, vow. If you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life. Verse 11. I've taped to the wall of my study a headline from a Dutch student newspaper from years ago. It reads, protest is iets voor mensen met hoop. Protest is something for people with hope. Hannah's prayer is an expectation-filled plea, a grace-filled protest, if you will, coming from someone whose name means grace. A bargaining with God that, despite her anguish, is filled with hope. Her situation reminded me of a painting from 1886 by George Frederick Watts that a former US president referred to in memoirs he wrote long before moving into the White House. It was about the time that he became a Christian. He explains, the painting depicts a harpist, a woman who at first glance appears to be sitting atop a great mountain, until you take a closer look and see that the woman is bruised and bloodied, dressed in tattered rags, the harp reduced to a single frayed string. Your eye is then drawn to the valley below, where everywhere are ravages of famine, the drumbeat of war, a world groaning under strife and deprivation. I found it to be a moving image, a symbolic rendering, one grounded nonetheless in the heavens. Can you see the star above her right shoulder? Yes, all but one of the harp strings have snapped, but from that one comes a few faint, tear-stained notes offered up to God. The harpist dares to hope. She has the audacity to make music and praise God on the one string she has left. God is my refuge and my strength. my ever-present aid. Remember me, and may your servant find favor in your eyes. Verse 11 and 18. Eli responds with words of assurance and benediction, verse 17. Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him. Hannah believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her. And upon returning home, we read, Elkanah made love to his wife Hannah, who became pregnant and gave birth to Samuel, verses 19 and 20. The deepest yearning of Hannah has been inexplicably fulfilled. Her worth, her dignity, and her rightful place with her husband have been restored. What is there to do then but to sing? And in doing so, she realizes, I would suggest, that this surprising birth is more than a personal familial event. The birth is an assertion that concerns the entire community, an assertion that the life and the future of Israel, like Hannah's womb, has been reopened. If a son is given in the midst of barrenness, who knows what else may yet be given, perhaps even well-being in the midst of this troubled community. Samuel's birth, or that of the babe in Bethlehem, is not just a private wonder, but a gift of possibility for all God's people. You see, Israel was suffering from barrenness, brokenness, too. The opening chapters of 1 Samuel trace the emergence of Samuel as Yahweh's authorized leader of Israel. At the center stands the song of Hannah. But her song not only celebrates the gift of Samuel, but articulates Israel's future and future king as an anticipated gift of Yahweh as well. These chapters disclose how it is that Yahweh reshapes Israel's historical process for the sake of a new king and the coming kingdom. As 1 Samuel begins, troubled Israel is waiting, barren, basically out of whack. Yes, marginalized by the power and pressure of the Philistines, but also, as the closing chapters of Judges makes very clear, in dire straits as a community in moral chaos, captivated by idol worship sanctioned by self-seeking Levites, Judges 17 and 18, and in engaged in fraternal brutality, chapters 19 to 21. As Israel seems to have lacked the capacity or the will to extricate itself from its troubles, well, that's the way the end of Judges reads. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit. In contrast to Hannah, Israel seems to have lost the lifeline of hope. So as the Samuel narrative begins, we discover that Israel is waiting for a king who will gather, defend, liberate, protect, and legitimate the community. But the story does not rush to David, or does Israel know concretely what it is waiting for? Rather, the beginning of 1 Samuel's narrative locates the origin of Israel's future in the story of a bereft woman named Hannah, in a single Ephraimite family, whose father has a solid pedigree, but whose mother is barren and without the prospect of children. In other words, 1 Samuel's story of waiting begins with a bleakness that lacks any hint of a future. And we, the readers, are invited to listen to this story and to notice, amid such barren hopelessness, that hopeful waiting expectation, and receiving are there for the praying. The flow of our text this morning is a witness of the Lord's transformative power, which creates a new historical possibility where none seemed to exist. A process through which the problem of apparently permanent despair, depression, grief, loss of appetite, is transformed into a resolution of glad, trustful, yielding praise. A process that we in Christ are invited to participate in as well, moving from exasperation to applause, from isolation to worship. Our lives made over by the power of Yahweh. Hannah's barrenness and the new life she receives, yes, and Israel's new life, which emerges out of its barrenness, has to do with the power and fidelity of our God. The narrative invites us to wait in our trouble with such a focus on God to see if our prayers can be uttered, if vows can be made, if gifts can be received, if thanks can be offered, if worship can be rendered. When all of that becomes enacted among us, we are prepared for the story of Israel's, of our new life. In other words, while the newborn son is celebrated, the song finally concerns not Samuel, but the Lord. The accent is on the giver, and not on the gift. God's people must sing with Hannah a song of doxology. In doing so, Hannah joins her voice to a song Israel probably had long been singing, appropriating a song already known in Israel, which speaks of enemies, verse 1, war, verse 2, and eventually even of a king, verse 10. A song many commentators suggest is reflected in Psalm 113, which we'll sing in a moment. Thematically, we can distinguish three stanzas in Hannah's song. 1-3 speak rightly before God. 4-8, God the Creator is able to reverse the fortunes of the oppressed. And 9-10, God protects his own and empowers his anointed one. Her song is enveloped by reference to my horn, my strength is lifted high, verse 1, and the horn, or the power of his anointed, in verse 10. So you could say that the entire song is about a raised horn, which means visible elevation to worth, dignity, power, and well-being. This is the song of a woman until recently barren, and of a people about to be transformed. Their joy in the new raised horn matches their astonishment at this inexplicable change of status. Inexplicable except for the power of the Lord God, who alone can be praised. From this certitude, there is no one besides you, flows her confidence. And she bursts forth in a stream of assertions that result from this reality. Regarding the Lord's transformative power, which gives hope to the weak and the marginal. The arrogant have no right to continue boasting, for Yahweh knows everything, verse 3. The Lord presides over all we do and is not deterred or overly impressed by human actions or human resistance. It is what God can do that gives hope to the weak and the marginal, reversing their lot. The next three verses portray various situations in which a divinely wrought inversion of fortune occurs. Verse 4, the weapons of the mighty are broken, while the feeble grow strong. The reality of transformation draws closer to Hannah's own case in verse 5. First, there are those who were full, while the hungry now are filled. And then the reversal of the barren and the fruitful. It's not that the barren will also have children, but that those who have been fruitful with many offspring will themselves languish and pine away, bereft and forlorn. The full ones now receive as their destiny the hunger they had imposed on others in days gone by. After words about military might, wealth, children, verse 6 states the extreme case, life and death. God's power to cause death and give life is most impressive. If Yahweh truly can bring back from Sheol, bring the dead back from Sheol, then surely he is also capable of feeding the hungry and exalting the downtrodden. As Hannah sees things, there are no secondary causes, no extenuating circumstances. There is only the Lord God. To those who are currently full and fruitful now, this may seem arbitrary. To those who are currently hungry and barren now, however, the reality of the Lord God permits powerful hope. And of course, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. So let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Such hope is an act of faith that knows that all God's gifts have not already been committed to present forms and arrangements. God has new, powerful gifts to give and is now about to spread them among the powerless and marginal, transforming present relationships between poor and rich, the high and low. Hannah might well have thought of the haughtiness of Peninnah, who considered herself so privileged, or of the Philistines, who seemed so secure. All it takes for a new possibility is one act of Yahweh, besides whom there is no other. In verse 8c, Hannah's song makes a remarkable connection. In the verses previous, the focus has been on the hungry, the barren, the poor, and needy. But in 8c, Hannah's, Israel's reason for confidence and joy is a doxology that begins with the word for. The deep-set pillars of the Lord permit the world not to sink into chaos. Our world belongs to God. And so Hannah, Israel, and we with them can link the majesty of Yahweh's sovereignty over creation with the hope of the marginal. As we can read in Deuteronomy 10, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. He loves the foreigner residing among you and the widow, giving them food and clothing. No wonder Hannah sings. The worldly hope of the weak is rooted in power, in the power that holds the world together. God is the judge who will preside over all the earth and all powers in it. He will guard the feet of his faithful servants, but the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. God will distinguish between the faithful ones and the wicked. The faithful are those who trust God's promises, receive God's gifts, and keep vows to God, people like Hannah. The wicked are those who rely on their own strength, people like Peninnah or the Philistines. We're told at the end of the song that the rule of the Lord is the strength of the king. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power, the horn of his anointed. Hannah anticipates the hope placed in the kingship that is coming, as well as the criteria by which subsequent kings are to be evaluated, which are made more explicit in Psalm 72, for example, where we read, "May the king judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. He will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight." We had thought that this was Hannah's song about her son. It is. It concerns her horn. It's the voice of a joyous woman stunningly rescued from barrenness. But it is at the same time, however, a song that breaks out beyond Hannah. It voices trust in and anticipates the horn of David, who is the true horn of Israel. It anticipates that the Lord God will reorder reality, yes, social reality as well, precisely in the interest of the poor, of those too poor and too weak to make their own way. It celebrates the power and willingness of Yahweh to intrude, intervene, and invert what has become of our world. In other words, this song becomes the song of Mary, a kind of proto-Magnificat. Becomes the song of the church, the body of Christ, as the faithful community finds in Jesus the means through which Yahweh will turn and right the world. I found Hannah's transformation compelling. Moving from her great anguish and grief of barrenness, broken, to rejoicing. It's not easy to admit, let alone talk about our own barrenness, brokenness, even though Paul gives us words to do so. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. In my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work in me. And yet Paul's words are also, his lament is also filled with hope, for we read, "Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord." And yet, facing our own brokenness and barrenness allows us to see others as human, as people with pain, as people with a story, as people in need of Jesus. In the light of Scripture, we know that the promise of renewal is a reality that we can count on. Thanks be to God, who delivers us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's go to Psalm 113, set to music. It's number 399, but will appear on the screen. Please stand to sing. Bless the Lord, O saints and servants, when the organ plays.